Good morning. Good morning. Oh, what a crowd. Good to see every one of you. Thank you to the Texarkana brethren for joining us today. I look forward to spending the day with you and, of course, enjoying that good food that is back there. I'm sure we'll all participate in that. So good to see you all. You know, it's... If you put yourself in the apostolic church, imagine you were there. You were a first century Jew. You're familiar with the temple. You go to the pilgrimage festivals every year. And you're there when on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. You hear all that's happened. You hear about what happened the previous Passover. And you begin to put it all together and you see that Christ's death aligns with the Passover, his ascension, that is, his appearance before the Father and before his disciples, aligns with Wave Sheaf Day. And then the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. There's no way you could miss making those connections, could you? And if you're a member of the Apostolic Church, I don't think you would say, okay, let's now that these things have happened and these days mean more than they ever have before for us, let's just discard them. Now, I don't think they did that. But you know, then you come to the Feast of Trumpets, you say, well, wait a minute, what happened then? Well, nothing has happened yet. So now you're in the fall festival season, and not only do we see the holy days having past fulfillments, but we also see them pointing to the future, a shadow of things not only that have come, but things that shall come yet in the future. It's been speculated over the years that Jesus Christ, when you look at the other holy days and how they were fulfilled, it's been speculated that Jesus Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets. We still got a few hours left today, but I would guess that probably it's not going to be this year if, in fact, he does return on the Feast of Trumpets. But at least we're reminded from year to year that he is going to come back one of these days. He will come again. And, you know, that is our hope. And that hope is expressed in ways in Scripture that sometimes we may overlook as we read through the Scriptures, especially if we read the New Testament with a perspective or with a certain paradigms in place that we may have picked up in the past. Through the centuries, it seems that somewhere along the way, the second coming began to be overlooked. There was no longer any emphasis on the second coming of Christ and establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, because people began to think in terms of the church as the kingdom, and they began to think more in terms of from speculations about the intermediate state between death and resurrection, and they began to focus on that and came up with all kinds of theories about purgatory, about the beatific vision, and after a while, how do I get to heaven when I die? But this day reminds us that there's a real change coming to this earth in the future. It's not merely about each of us personally receiving salvation. It's certainly not about going to heaven when you die. It is about heaven, the powers of heaven coming to this earth and bringing about real changes. That's what this day and the other fall festivals remind us of. Well, I'd like to go back to the ministry of the Apostle Paul and see what he says, how he approaches this and other subjects in his preaching. It was during what is commonly called his second missionary tour or journey that the Apostle Paul came to the city of Thessalonica. That was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was near Achaia. And for three consecutive Sabbaths, it was Paul's custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and to preach. He would, when he was invited, some have speculated that he wore some kind of identification. He was from the school, one of the rabbinic schools of that time, and he wore some kind of something that identified him as a person who was qualified to teach. And he evidently took advantage of it, because he would go to the synagogues and he would point them to the Scriptures, the fellow Jews, to the Scriptures, and from the Scriptures he would show them that the Messiah had to come and die and be raised from the dead. That was central to his message. Messiah had to come and die and be raised from the dead. And then he would proceed to explain how Jesus, who did come and died and was raised from the dead, is Lord and Messiah. That was central to his message, and sometimes it was received fairly well, sometimes not well at all. As was the case in Thessalonica when he preached that message, the majority did not receive it. The majority of the Jews in the synagogue, though he'd been there three consecutive Sabbaths showing these things from their own scriptures, they rejected it. And they even said, these men that have been out there turning the world upside down, they're now here. They're turning our world upside down, in other words. And so they didn't particularly appreciate their presence there, just put it very mildly. So much so that there was quite a bit of hostility taking place toward them. But there was a small number of Jews who believed. But the majority who believed, interestingly enough, were Greeks. God-fearing Greeks, those who would come to hear the reading of the law and the prophets and the expounding of Scripture, they were there, they heard Paul's message, and they wanted more. So the church that grew up in Thessalonica was predominantly Gentile, a Greek-speaking church. This was, in the region of Macedonia. There were other congregations in that area. But what happened there, the hostilities broke out in time, and it was intense enough that Paul and Silas had to sneak out under the cover of darkness to get away. So that tells you it must have been pretty intense. So they went on westward and came to a city called Berea, and again, as his custom was, Paul entered the synagogue and he preached Christ. Same message once again. This time, though, he found that the Jews in the synagogue there wanted more. They wanted to hear it. So he expounded, the disciples were made there, and they actually listened with eagerness, and they even went to the scriptures on a day-to-day basis, apparently coming back to the synagogue and opening the scrolls and reading the scriptures to prove whether those things Paul was saying were true. That's why the Bereans are said to be more noble than the people in Thessalonica were, because they were really open to receive this. But when the Thessalonican troublemakers heard about what was happening, they sent some people over there to Berea to stir up the crowd. So they had to leave once again. So Paul was driven out from one place to another, but he preached the gospel, and churches were planted all over the place. In time, Paul made his way to Athens, where he once again proclaimed the same message. But let us notice how Paul presents the message to the philosophers on Mars Hill. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Keeping in mind that everywhere Paul went, as it says over and over, he showed that the Messiah, from the scriptures, Messiah had to die and rise from the dead. But that was not the only things that he preached. It wasn't just that he's the Messiah and he has been raised from the dead. What is the object of all of that? Let's notice what he says to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and beginning in verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone or representation by the art and imagination of men. He was looking around and he saw all the idols in that city. These were idols that had been there for many, many years. Since ancient times. And it represented the various religions that were there, the pagan religions. You had idols to Zeus, idols to Hermes, inscriptions and monuments to all kinds of gods. And of course, Paul was not pleased to be in that situation, but he looked around and saw all that, and he says, it must be understood that the deity, the true God, is not like gold or silver, not like these idols. And he doesn't dwell in houses or in special temples. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That's very interesting. The times of ignorance, meaning the times represented by all these idols and inscriptions and monuments you see all around you. The times of ignorance God overlooked, or as it says in the King James Version, winked at. He says, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because, now get this, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now he's beginning to preach again, as he does everywhere else, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who came, died, was raised from the dead. But notice he adds another element here, and no doubt this was in his constant and persistent preaching all across the world that he traveled and throughout his travels, because God has fixed a day when he will, by this man, the Messiah, will judge the world in righteousness. That was as critical, as crucial, a part of the message Paul preached, the gospel. As were any other of these things, the death, the resurrection, the teachings of Jesus, all of those things, the incarnation, all of that is very much essential. But if you leave out the coming of Christ to judge the world in righteousness, then you're leaving out a very, very critical part of the gospel. So this day, the Feast of Trumpets, reminds us of that critical aspect of the gospel. And in fact, it points to the hope that we have. Christ coming to judge the world. Now, you know, in other words, put it this way. This is what Paul's message was. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Lord. He died. He rose again. He's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And you'd better be ready. That's his message. That's why you better repent, because he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. What is difference about now? You notice here, let's read it again. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. What is different about now as opposed to the times of ignorance? You know, think of Paul, what he was seeing all around him, the idols, the inscriptions, the monuments, all this very, very pagan, very pagan culture. And even though some of the men he was addressing were not themselves believers in the pagan gods, but they had philosophies of various kinds that were very different from what you find in Scripture, the philosophy, you want to call it that, of Scripture. So what is it, though, about the now? Why is he saying, now God is calling all men everywhere to repentance? Well, it's because now the gospel is going out. Now the message is going out. Now that message that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Messiah, he died and rose again and is coming to judge the world in righteousness, is going out. And it is through that message, through the foolishness of preaching, as Paul calls it elsewhere, that God is calling all men everywhere to repent. That day is coming. That day is coming. That's his message. And today, Feast of Trumpets, we're reminded once again that that day is coming. We don't know when, but we know it will. It will eventually. It will. Maybe during our lifetimes, but if not, you know, if any of us who die in the meantime, it will be just like he came tomorrow, the next day, the next moment, because there won't be any passage of time as far as we're concerned. When you read Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians, you will see that the coming of the Lord is an important theme running through both of those epistles. Sometimes we read through and we look for Christian living principles, and that's all great. We should do that. But you see that there's that theme of Christ is coming again is always there. And you see it especially in these two letters to the Thessalonians. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, for they themselves, he's talking about the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, talking to the Thessalonican brethren, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So that's central to the message, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, that's central to Paul's message. And as I said, somewhere along the way, even though people acknowledge that Christ will come again, somehow the focus got to be on going to heaven when you die, or purgatory and what happens in the afterlife and the beatific vision and all of those things, and the cult of the saints, you know, praying, asking saints for favors, will you pray for me for this and that, as if you can't just do it directly yourself. But in any case, that's that kind of thing began to be emphasized, and it wasn't until the Adventist movement in the 19th century that people once again began to focus more sharply on the second coming of Christ. Of course, they got some prophecies wrong about that when they thought Christ would come. Nevertheless, the focus on and re-emphasis of the second coming was very important. But again, we don't have to do anything other than just read the scriptures, and you can see how important it is. That it is a part of the gospel. You look at chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His coming? In other words, are we going to be able to boast about something when He comes? And Paul said, yeah, you're our boast. Looking at you, looking at your faith. For you are our glory and joy, he says. Chapter 3 in verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. See the emphasis. It's over and over and over there in this letter to the Thessalonians. And of course, we're all familiar with chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope, or who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, it is evident that the Thessalonians must have heard or must have been misinformed about something here. You know, you can look at some later Jewish writings from 2nd Esdras, for example, that comes from the 2nd century AD, and you see that they had this idea that those who were alive when Messiah came would have the greater blessing. And the deceased, well, it's just unfortunate for them, but they wouldn't have the same blessing. But Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. They're on equal standing. I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to be concerned that you will not see them when you see the Lord. He goes on to say, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry or of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And certainly this is something very, very appropriate when we think about the loved ones, our loved ones who have departed, who are now sleeping, or resting, as it were, in the grave, knowing that one day they'll awaken when the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God sounds, and will rise and join us then, whether we're deceased as well by that time or whether we're alive. And these are certainly comforting words and something always to keep in mind. In chapter 5, in verses 1 through 3, we read this. But as to the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And when he speaks of the day of the Lord here, he's obviously talking about the day that Christ returns. I know the word, the expression day of the Lord can apply to any time of divine intervention, but he clearly has that day in mind when Christ himself returns. Verse 3, when people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. And then in chapter 5, in the same chapter there in verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point here, do you see the emphasis? Paul's emphasis, his message, central to his message was Christ will come again. Can't get away with it. If you leave that out, you've left out a very important part of the gospel. That's a very important part of it. Now then, in 2 Thessalonians, you find even more, and you also run into some problems there. You see that there were some misunderstandings that had led some to have a wrong approach and wrong understanding regarding the second coming of Christ. But first of all, Paul wants to encourage them in chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians. He wants to encourage these folks by letting them know that even though they suffer hardships and persecutions, and if you recall Acts chapter 17, where you read about how the gospel was preached in Thessalonica, as we mentioned earlier, and how the hostilities arose there in the synagogue after Paul preached, and how they eventually had to leave the city. But the people who were there, the converts who were made, the church that grew up there, still had to face that persecution. And those hostilities remained there. And so Paul commends them because they continued to be strong in the faith, even though they had people in their own community against them, opposing them, and doing what they could to eradicate the faith. But they remained strong. And then Paul reminds them, this is in the first chapter, 2 Thessalonians, he says, we'll just go ahead and read it, begin in verse 3 there. It says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, for the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. In other words, when Paul and Silas and some of the others went around to the other churches that had been raised up under their ministry, then he would tell about the Thessalonians. He would tell what's happening over there, what they're having to face, and he would boast, not about himself, not about the fact that he planted those churches, but he would boast about the fact that these people are enduring in faith in spite of all of these sufferings that they have to face from day to day. So they were his boast in the Lord. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And I'm going to read this, and I want to ask you, how in the world can you work a secret pre-tribulational rapture into all of this? As I read through this, listen very carefully. It says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So those who trouble you, saints, they are going to be dealt with by the Lord. Notice what else happens, what else the Lord will do. Verse 7, and to give you, that's you saints, who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels? You are going to have rest, but your enemies, the persecutors, will not. Doesn't say, I don't see much room there for a rest taking place 7 years before the tribulation comes to the ungodly. He goes on, he says, when he comes from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes, now when are they going to be destroyed? When he comes. And what else is going to happen when he comes? Let's read on. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So you see what Paul is saying here is you're facing these hardships, these persecutions, but the time is coming when you will be rewarded and those who would harm you are going to be dealt with in a day of fiery judgment. And again, it's very difficult to read a seven-year period there where the saints first are raptured, taken up to heaven, they're in this rest for a long period of time, or the 7 years, and then Christ judges the ungodly. No, I think this all happens very clearly here at the same time, at one very visible second coming. And then we get to, when we come over to chapter 2, this is where we see that in fact a problem had come up. The parousia, or parousia as it's variously called, both pronunciations are correct, parousia or parousia, meaning the coming of the Lord. As we said earlier, as we've shown, it was emphasized in Paul's message and a major theme in his epistles to the Thessalonians. But somehow, some misunderstandings regarding this event arose. Perhaps it was due to false brethren who'd come in, bringing another gospel and confusing some of the brethren there and among the Thessalonian believers. Or perhaps it was due to simply a misunderstanding of what Paul had said. Or perhaps those who were hostile to the gospel had forged a document in Paul's name and presented it to them, thus confusing them. We don't know for sure, but Paul does address the confusion here. And I think we find it very interesting because it is also revealing. It tells us something about the events surrounding the coming of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "So now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited." Notice he says, "and our assembling to meet him." No doubt referring to what he refers to back in 1 Thessalonians about our being taken up at meeting him in the air. This assembling together with him at that time. "Not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by..." Now, Paul is not certain. It seems that Paul is probably not certain as to the origin of the confusion. So he covers all the bases here. "Either by spirit..." In other words, somebody comes along and says, "Well, a spirit being revealed it to me. Gabriel came to me and told me all about this." "Or by word..." You know, somebody comes and preaches this and claims that's what the apostles teach. "Or by letter purporting to be from us." So it could have been a forged letter, or it simply could have been a letter actually written by them but was misinterpreted. In any case, there was some confusion. This was the confusion to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And he's letting them know, don't get shaken. Don't be shaken. This is not correct. The day of the Lord has not yet come. Something else has to happen first. And this is where it gets pretty interesting here. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first." The word apostasia is where we get our word apostasy. I think in the King James Version it's translated, "except the falling away comes first." But in this translation, I'm using the RSV, the word is rebellion. Rebellion, "except the rebellion comes first, and the man of sin or man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition." There's two different words in various manuscripts used there for the word translated sin, man of sin. One means literally sin. The other means lawlessness. But it doesn't matter which word was actually used in the original, because sin is lawlessness. And as you're going to see later here, the one that this man of lawlessness is also so called the lawless one. Anomos is the word that is used. And very clearly it's referring to a person who is lawless. He's also called the son of perdition. You will recall this is what Judas Iscariot was called, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. But let's pause here for a moment and ask the question, what is this talking about, this falling away? Some of you probably remember, as I do, years ago, there had been speculation down through the decades about the falling away. Some call it the great falling away. Some have pointed out, well, the word great is not there. But I do think it's implied, because apostasy, however you define it, rebellion or apostasy, it happens on a local basis all the time in various places and under various circumstances. It's a reality in throughout the world and throughout the ages. So obviously this is talking about something more than a local event. I would say it must be a worldwide event, or at least a very broad event, a very wide event. Have wide effects. So this apostasy, this rebellion, has to come first. Again, it's been speculated by some that this is something going to happen inside the church, meaning the Church of God. And some people thought that they saw this happening in the fulfillment of prophecy back when some doctrinal changes were made by some of the leaders in a very large Sabbath keeping, or I say very large, not large compared to the Adventists, but nevertheless large in our way of thinking of large, Sabbath keeping organization, when the leader, a new leadership, changed the doctrines and became basically another evangelical church. But no, that wasn't it. That was not the prophecy right there. I'm certain this is referring to something else. That word, apostasia, or apostasia, however you prefer to pronounce that, apostasy, it can be something that occurs within the church. But you know, the same word was used by Josephus in reference to Jews who rebelled against God by rejecting his commandments. That's a form of apostasy. But it can also refer to rebellion against God in any form. Simply rebellion. Rebellion. That is why some of the translators render the word rebellion, except the rebellion comes first. Now, how do you rebel against God? If we're talking about on a very broad scale here, what can happen? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And notice what Paul says about human governments. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." By the way, this does not mean that every despotic tyrant that sits on a throne someplace has been appointed by God and acts on behalf of God. This is talking about legitimate forms of authority. Just read the context, you will see it's legitimate authority, human authorities, human governments, when it is legitimate in that it enforces things that are godly, it upholds godly principles, it upholds liberty and law, and not evil. If you got a government that upholds evil, it's an oppression to the things that are right and good, then that's not of God, obviously. So here's what he says, though, about the governing authorities that are appointed of God. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers..." Now, again, he has only a certain kind of ruler in mind. He's not talking about Saddam Hussein. He's not talking about Adolf Hitler. He describes here what he has in mind. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you want to do what is good, and you will have praise from the same?" In other words, they're not going to harm you if you're doing the right things. If you're not harming somebody else, you're not stealing your neighbor's property or doing things to harm your neighbor, then the authorities won't harm you either. So you see what kind of authorities he has in mind. "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." So we're to be subject to the governing authorities because all legitimate authority finds its origin ultimately in God. Again, we're emphasizing legitimate authority, legitimate rule of law. Without rule of law, you do not have order in society. So what do you suppose this man of lawlessness will do? Enforce law? Abide by rule of law? No. Sounds to me like he's an anarchist of some sort. It sounds to me like he's one of those who stirs up rebellion. That is to say, you know, you look at history. You see, when you see uprisings in various governments, sometimes there needs to be one. You know, there needs to be some reform, some major reform. But sometimes you see someone rising and promising all the good things, and they become actually in time the oppression, the oppressors of the good. And no doubt this is what he has in view here, the man of lawlessness. In other words, he stirs up rebellion against God. How? By resisting the legitimate authorities and putting in place his own authority, which is not of God. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, in chapter 13 especially, you will notice that there are two beasts described there. One arises from the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. He obviously represents the political power that is opposed to God's people, opposed to the law of God, because he teaches things that are contrary to God, even demanding worship of himself. And then his enforcer. His enforcement team is symbolized by a beast that arises out of the earth. And this is the religious arm. And this is called also the false prophet who does signs and wonders. Now you're going to see the same thing right here in a few moments. You're going to see the same thing. You're going to see the political aspect and the religious aspect, a deceptive religious aspect, coming together to form this one entity that has far-reaching effects. And you're going to see why or how it is that this comes about. So let's read on here. So this man of lawlessness, this rebellion occurs. It says, once again, it says, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we have often said, well, this may indicate that a temple will be built in Jerusalem and that he will actually enter into the holy place. That could be, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about a thing like that. I suspect this may be metaphorical. In other words, he behaves as the king of Babylon and as the prince of Tyre. If you look at Isaiah chapter 14, you see something very similar here. And I can't imagine Paul writing this. And in 2 Thessalonians, I can't imagine him saying these things without being mindful, being the scripture scholar he was, of what Isaiah 14 says. In Isaiah chapter 14, and look at verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or day star, son of the morning? Now remember, this is about the human king of Babylon. Now the devil may be in the details, in the backdrop. We know that's for sure. But here he's talking about this human, using this poetic taunt against the human king of Babylon. He says, how are you, O day star, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. This is exactly what the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, in the end will do. He will play God, in other words. You see the same thing, I won't read from it, but in Ezekiel 28, the prince of Tyre has that same attitude. And some of these kings, sometimes they're good rulers, and over time, because of their pride and self-exaltation, they become very bad rulers, and they began to play God. And that's what you have here in the man of lawlessness. Continuing back in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? So Paul, when he was with them, when he was still laying the groundwork in establishing the Thessalonian church, he told them all of these things. Again, emphasizing the coming of the Lord and things surrounding that great event and that hope. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. He meaning the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. You know, he says, you know what is restraining him now. Now listen to this very carefully, several points here. He is being restrained. The man of sin is being restrained, Paul says. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness, there's that same word again, the man of lawlessness. You have the man of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, and now Paul is saying something about the restrainer of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, it's interesting. He's talking about something that will be associated with the second coming of Christ, and yet he's saying this mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. It's already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now, what in the world could that possibly mean? There are all kinds of theories about it. Some say, if you look at some of the old commentaries, they basically had a historical view toward prophecy, and they think this happened in the past. They think, well, the mystery of lawlessness was at work, and then when Paul himself died, some say he was the restrainer, or they come up with some other theory about the restrainer, but the restrainer was taken out of the way, and eventually what emerged was the Pope, the man of sin. That's one theory. That was a very popular theory from the Reformation onward and kind of began to lose steam along about the 20th century. But in any case, that is one theory. I think most of the reformers believe something along those lines. There's another popular theory today that the restrainer was the Roman emperor of the time. And when he died, he was, in other words, taken out of the way. Then he was replaced by a really bad dude, Nero. And Nero was the man of lawlessness. That, you know, you look at, well, that seems reasonable. But he wasn't destroyed by the second coming of Christ. So, you know, that leaves some big questions there, doesn't it? No, I think there's an answer to it, though. I'll give you my opinion to this, and you can judge it for yourself based on Scripture. I want you to turn back with me to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Here, of course, Daniel's concern is with his people and the return from the Babylonian captivity, which he knows has been prophesied. And he has several visions here, and interpretations are given to him of those visions. He sees the unfolding of various kingdoms in succession and things that as they pertain to his own people. In other words, foreign powers that will dominate his people over a period of a few centuries and even beyond that. But here in chapter 10, he sees a vision of a glorious man. And then, without going into detail and all that, let's just take up the account there in verse 10. And he says, Daniel says, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking the word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come because of your words. Now notice this in verse 13. You begin to say, well, what was the delay for? Why didn't he come sooner? Notice what it says here in verse 13. It says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now listen, you read the description from between verses 1 and verse 9 of this glorious man that Daniel sees in the vision, and you can see this is not just a man. This is a supernatural being. This is a powerful spirit being talking to Daniel, and he's saying that I would have come sooner, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Withstood this guy? Read his description there. What are we talking about here? We're talking about powerful spirit beings in the celestial realm warring with each other. And what they do on that plane of existence affects what is going on in the world. You know, you see in chapter 12 of Revelation, you see the dragon and his angels fighting with Michael and his angels. Here you see the same thing. You see the kingdom, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstanding this particular spirit being. And it says, that he goes on to say, he withstood me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So he was there doing battle with this prince of Persia, powerful, obviously evil spirit being, and he was, what was he doing? What do you think he was doing? He had to have Michael to come give him assistance so he could go and attend to Daniel. Yes, he was at war, but what was the effect? What was the effect? Remember, what they do in the celestial plane affects what's going on in the world. Obviously restraining those evil forces. So God uses these beings to restrain evil principalities and powers. Now then, I think this is undoubtedly, at least in my, you could judge that for yourself, and whether to agree or not agree, but I think this is what Paul has in mind in 2 Thessalonians when he talks about the restrainer of lawlessness. You see, he says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It had been at work for a long time. And you know, it finds expression here and there all across the pages of history. You see it. You see it in the world today. The mystery of lawlessness is at work, and yet at the same time, it is being restrained. How? Well, by principalities and powers at work behind the scene. Perhaps Michael, perhaps Gabriel. I can't tell you. You know, I can't identify any particular one. Maybe someday we'll know, but right now we just know that those things are described in Scripture, that there are powerful spirit beings at work behind the scenes, and they influence things that are happening on this earth and prevent things. So the restrainer, I would say, is one of those, or maybe more than one, the spirit beings restraining the evil spirits and preventing the mystery of lawlessness from having its full expression. But Paul says that, well, he says, he who now restrains it, meaning the mystery of lawlessness, will do so until he's out of the way. In other words, God calls him in. He calls him off. And what happens? The mystery of lawlessness has its full expression. And then, he says, the lawless one, anomos, the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. So Paul is telling these people, don't be so soon shaken as if the coming of the Lord were at hand. In other words, tonight, or had already happened, or you are already in the day of the Lord. Don't be shaken. Something else has to happen first, and it hasn't happened yet. It says the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work, soon the restraining powers will be removed, or at some point the restraining powers will be removed. And then the mystery of lawlessness will have its full effect, and that man of sin will be revealed, and then Christ will return, and he will destroy the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, with his appearing. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, by the activity of Satan. The activity of Satan. Yeah, there you see it. The principalities and powers at work behind the scenes. Satan influencing this. And obviously some powerful force that holds the devil back, that prevents the mystery of lawlessness from having its fullest expression until just before the second coming of Christ. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with... Now, I noticed a while ago I mentioned the religious aspect, religious deception in addition to political power. Those two merged, one using the other, the political power using the religious forces, the religious aspect to for self-promotion. Will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders. Reminds you of what it says in Revelation chapter 13, doesn't it, concerning the second beast, the beast that comes up out of the earth. He's the supporter of the first beast. He causes the nations to worship the first beast, who is the political power. And now here you have the religious arm with false, with signs and wonders to deceive the nations. So we see the same thing right here. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them strong delusion. Now some people could read that in isolation. God sends on them strong delusion to make them believe what they make, to make them believe what is false. Well, why would he do that? Because it's already explained it to you. It says, because they refused to love the truth and to be saved. It was their choice. And what does God do? He sends false this delusion, strong delusion. How does he do it? By simply removing the restrainer and letting evil have its way. And that will expose who's who. What will be revealed at that time will be the true saints of God, the people who remain faithful in spite of the pressures that come to be borne upon them, and those who do not love the truth, but love falsehood instead. So that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning. That probably, it's some translation says as first fruits, probably referring to these as first fruits, a part of the first fruits harvest. Once again, we're reminded of the festivals. To be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. And it's not two different sources of revelation, it's one source. What the Apostle Paul has taught, you also find it in Scripture. You find it in his epistles. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You know, I can't think of a better message than that for God's people in any age, for us today, than that last verse there, verse 17. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You know, you think about what is coming. You think about there is a coming rebellion. A coming rebellion when the restrainer is removed and when the mystery of lawlessness has its full expression in this world and the lawless one is revealed. But when that happens, there's hope beyond that. The rest of the world, those who are opponents to or suppressed by, oppressed by the mystery of lawlessness may not see, they don't have that hope. But we know that when the man of lawlessness is finally revealed, then he's going to be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Then the saints will be rewarded. Then the wicked will be dealt with. Then things will be put right. And you know, again, that's what Paul's message was. Wherever he went, wherever he preached Christ, they preached Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is Lord, Jesus died, he rose again, he is God's Messiah, and he is coming again to this world to judge the world in righteousness, so you'd better repent now and be ready. That was his message. And it's one for us as well today. Of course, I speak to the people who have repented, who have responded to that message. And for us, I can conclude with no better comment than that, no better exhortation or thought than that which is expressed in Revelation chapter 22. After John speaks, or after Christ through John warns to anyone who would take away from the prophecies of the book, meaning the book of Revelation, or add to it, that he will add to them the plagues or take away the blessings described in the book. And then it says in verse 20, and I close with this, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. He who testifies, of course, is Jesus Christ himself, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.